I just want to thank you all for this invite, for allowing me to come and to share what the Lord has laid on my heart as the Word of God, as He has shown me for this book of Galatians and what we're going to go over these verses. I want to tell you about two and a half weeks ago, the Lord came to me in a prayer meeting, and He said to me, He said He said, when Pastor Ketchum is sick, you will be going to Dyersburg. Well, I got a call about a week ago, and they told me that Pastor Ketchum was going to be out, and that they would need someone to preach, and that I was going to be the one they were suggesting to send, and so that confirmed the word of the Lord to me. So I just want to say that the Lord has already confirmed this word several times. For me to be here. Even the message today, He has confirmed it throughout the week. He has confirmed it even here today during Sabbath school. But I want to start with Galatians. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. A few weeks ago, I preached, it's probably about a month ago now, I preached a sermon on Galatians part 1. We went through about the first three chapters of Galatians. And in the first three chapters of Galatians, we discussed what was going on in Galatians and why Paul was having to write this letter in the first place. If you want to order that CD, if you want his own CD on, or I believe you might be able to order a cassette, you'll have to contact Hungry Hearts Ministries in Jackson, Tennessee. I don't have the number, but we can get it to you after the service. But I just felt like God wanted me to preach the second half. I have not yet been able to preach the second half of this sermon. But today is the day the Lord has anointed to release this word. And I want to tell you that what we are going to discuss is not something that I made up. It's not something that a man told me. I did not go to a rabbi and I did not say, "Teach me these things, oh mighty rabbi." Well, actually I did. I went to Jesus. I said, "Jesus, what does this mean?" And He told me. But it's important to remember that today we are going to rightly divide the word of truth, because it is in rightly dividing the word of truth that we receive revelation. When we understand what the Bible is and what it is not, we find the secret places where God has hidden that revelatory word of Jesus, the Messiah that lives in us. Wow, praise God. I don't even know what I'm saying. Galatians part 2. Now, one thing we need to understand, I'm just going to spend about a minute or two right now, and I'm just going to kind of summarize what we've already discussed. In Galatians, who is Paul addressing in Galatians? Now, I want to warn you, there's a lot of people who think, well, Paul's talking to a bunch of Jews going back to the law. Actually, that is not true. I will show you in the Word where he says that is not true. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, I'm just summarizing right here. We're not really going to read these verses. I'm just going to give you kind of a paraphrase of what these verses say. But Galatians is not to Jews, it's to Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Paul says that he was called by God to preach to who? The Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul says that he gives a story. He gives a story about how he was called to preach to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. To the Jew first, but then to the Gentile. Peter and the others were sent to the Jews. He was sent to the Gentiles. The other way that we know that he's not speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Gentiles, is the issue of circumcision comes up. This alone is enough to know that he's not talking to Jews. If he was talking to Jews, the issue of circumcision wouldn't come up, because they'd already be circumcised. You know what I'm saying? I could preach a whole sermon on how you know that Galatians is about, is a book addressing Gentiles, but you know, just in summation, the issue of circumcision suffices for now. What was the problem in Galatia? What we have to understand is, Paul is going to these churches, he's going to the synagogues first, because like he said in Romans, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. He's going to the synagogues and he's preaching about the Messiah. And as you know, in the synagogue there would be Jews and there would be Gentiles. Where else are you going to hear the Word of God? They don't have a First Baptist Assembly of the United Pentecostal Holy Ghost Holiness Church. They got the synagogue. That's all they have. And so in the synagogue, there will be Jews and Gentiles mixing. But when Paul would come through and there would be Gentiles and Jews who would convert, sometimes there would be Jews who would come among the Gentiles and tell them that they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is the issue that we're dealing with. It's not that circumcision in and of itself is bad, because Paul has Timothy circumcised in Acts 16. It's their motivation for doing it. They believe that, well, you know, if I'm not circumcised, I can't be righteous before God. But the point that Paul is trying to get across here is that, it's not about being justified by your works. It's about being justified by your faith. Now, just because you're justified in faith doesn't mean you do whatever you want to do. When you're justified by faith, that means you live the way God wants you to. Hallelujah. Because whoever it is you're relying on for justification, that's whose actions you will follow. So if I'm relying on Jesus Christ for my justification before God, I'm going to pattern my life after His, because there's something about Him that made me rely, put my faith in Him. Hallelujah. Let's go to, I want you to understand that the Word of God builds upon itself. The law, for instance, it's how you're supposed to live. It doesn't save you. Christ saves you with His blood, but you express that salvation by following the law. Live the way God wants by faith. And faith is the beginning of your journey, which is followed by action. You see, the beginning of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, as we commonly will call them in here, that is like a foundation. Everything after that is commentary on the first five books of the Bible. You get to the histories. Well, that's the law in action. You get to the prophets. Well, the prophets are rightly discerning what they were supposed to be doing in the histories for the law of God. Then you get into Jesus. Well, Jesus shows you everything about the law and its meaning in Him. But then you get to Paul. It's like a 4,000 level class on what the law is all about. Because you got to remember, while Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was the second most known rabbi in all of Jerusalem and Judea when he converted to Christianity. This man knew the law backwards and forwards. This is one of the reasons why God sent Paul out to the Gentiles, because he knew the law. Let's start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Something I want to point out about Galatians real quick. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law." So the law doesn't save you. It was not given for that purpose. But it is not opposed to the promises of God. What are among the promises of God? In verse 14, in Galatians 3:14, Paul says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So the law is not contrary to the promises of God, one of which is the Spirit of God. So let's start in verse 23 now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. And I'm reading out of the New International Version, but there are, at times, I'm going to explain what some words in the Greek mean. I do this in Galatians, the first part of the series, pretty heavily. This one, not so much. "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed." Now that's the NIV. What it should say, after reading it and looking it up in the Greek, it should say this: "Before this faith came, we were guarded by the law, enclosed with the faith that should later be revealed." So the law was our pedagogos, or our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, or we are no longer under the supervision of the law. One thing I want you to understand about this word schoolmaster in some translations, some may say janitor, or some may say a teacher. It says that, I'm going to read verse 24 one more time. "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now this word here, pedagogos, or schoolmaster, as you'll see. Oh, there it is, schoolmaster. You see it up there. I'm going to read it off here. "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might justify by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." The word here for schoolmaster in the Greek is the word pedagogos. And it's a word that means a disciplinarian, basically one who would take you from school, take you from home to school and school to home. Because it was kind of like a teacher, a moral teacher. And this moral teacher would take children, he would take children by the hand, and they would lead them to school when they were little, and if they did wrong, you discipline them. Now, why do you discipline someone? Because you don't want them to do that, right? Bad behavior. You discipline them so they won't do it again. So what's Paul really trying to tell you? Paul's really saying to you, once you have faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer need the schoolmaster because you know how to act. You don't need the discipline anymore. You've seen the Messiah crucified. His example stands alone. That's what Paul is saying here. We're no longer under the pedagogos. When we say under the law, we're no longer under the law. It means under the penalty of the law. The law is now one with you. The law is in your heart and your mind. Jeremiah 34, when it talks about the new covenant, the law is written in your heart and your mind. As James said, James, I think it's 4:12, he says that, oh my, praise God. He says that Jesus is our judge and our lawgiver and our judge. Now that that lawgiver and that law judge abides within you, you have the ability to discern what is right from wrong. Whereas beforehand, it was outwardly given. You had to be led astray. You had to be, well, not led astray, but led into school. You had to be led back home. You had to be walked around because you didn't know any better. But now that Christ lives in you, that means that you should live a life obedient to the law, not under its penalty. Hallelujah. Now, Paul doesn't want it to diminish the place of the law in the Christian community. This is why he spends all of chapter 3, he spends so much time trying to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's very fine cut. You have to look at it very close. His purpose here is to show you that the intent of your heart in doing the law is important. That's the whole purpose of Galatians. Well, if you're going to follow the law, then you need to have the right heart. And there are some things that we're going to show you later that reflect that, especially when we get to the fruits of the Spirit. Now I want to go to verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. And I'm just going to read it off of here, since you all can see this. Now right up here we have Esau. I use Esau, praise God. Wow, man, you got all the versions anyways. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, King James Version. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, nor there is bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Hallelujah. There's one thing that I want to get across to you today. It's to understand that you are not saved because you're black, because you're white, because you're circumcised, because you're uncircumcised. You're not saved. You don't get into the kingdom of God because that you're male or female. It's in the same way when we allow women to preach in the church of God. We don't let them preach because they're female. We don't let men preach because they're men. We let the people preach because they got the Holy Ghost, because they got faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That is why we let them. Now, when you go out into the world, you're going to find racism. You're going to find sexism. You're going to find every type of ism there is to cause people to hate one another. But in the congregation of the living God, there is neither male nor female, because you didn't get in because of your outward appearance. You got in because Jesus Christ paid the debt for your sins and He lives in you. Hallelujah. And I want, I'm about to preach on this right here for just a second. There's some things in the Bible that people attempt to use to say that women should not be allowed to preach. I want to go to one of those right now. This was not in my notes, but we were, oh, hallelujah. I want to go right now to, I'm going to hold off on that. It's going to be a future sermon. I'm going to hold off. Lord's slowing me down now. But basically, I'll just give y'all a summation of something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 36, when Paul says, you know, a woman should learn submission, as says the law and all that. Well, if you read on, Paul uses, he's using language where he's speaking to males, not females. Because the law doesn't say that women should not teach or should not speak in the church. That was an argument the Corinthians were saying. You have to put that in quotation marks. Because later he's using language that addresses men. You see, Greek is a gender-inflective language, meaning the gender that you are addressing has to match the gender you use in your sentence. But anyways, I'm getting off on stuff I shouldn't even get on them. Now we're going to go on to Like I said, I can't tell a woman she can't preach because she doesn't preach by the Spirit. She doesn't preach because she's a woman. She's preaching because she's got the Spirit of God living in her. I want to go right now to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We're going to read these verses, and I'm not going to explain these verses, but I want to read them to you. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And again, you have to keep in mind that the reason why Paul brought up in Galatians, we just read, he brought up there's neither male or female, Jew or Gentile, is because of this, that they thought that they're outward. It's, you know, you read the book of Galatians, you continually see this pattern of outwardness. They thought their circumcision would save them. They thought their circumcision was justified before God. But here, he's saying, well, guess what? It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. That's one of the things he's condemning there. But let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I want to stop right here for just a second. People often will use this verse, well, I'm saved by faith through grace in the Son of God. Well, yeah, that's true. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but let's read what verse 10 says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that is the law of God. Anytime you talk about good or bad, you have to have a standard of what is good or bad. What is good? What is sin? What is not? The sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Sin can also be whatever is not of faith is sin. And that would be like Romans 14:23. But James says that whatsoever, whoever knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. But we were created to do good works, and it says here, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Before we came to Christ, the law had already been given. Jesus already came, and he gave us the correct interpretation of the law. When Jesus said to us, he said, I come not to do away with the law or abolish it, but I come to fulfill. What he's saying there was a common saying among rabbis long before Jesus came, and that saying was this. If you correctly interpreted the law, you were said to fulfill it. But if you incorrectly interpret it, you are said to abolish it. Now that word there, fulfill, is the word pleros. Now it doesn't mean he did it so I don't have to do it. No, fulfill means he gives its full meaning. Jesus fills to the full everything you see in the first five books of the Bible. Oh man, somebody felt that. Hallelujah. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly, now remember, Paul's addressing Gentiles just like he was in Galatians. Formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles they didn't have covenant, they weren't a part of Israel. But now let's just keep on reading here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. So you who were once away, excluded from citizenship in Israel, have now been grafted in by the power, by the blood of Jesus. I'll get on that in just a minute, though. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now I want you to understand, we're really gonna look at this word here. This is chapter 2, verse 15 of Ephesians. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the division, of the law of commandments in ordinances. Now, a lot of people read that and they think, oh, well, the law is done away with. No. Let me explain to you what he's saying. The word here for law is the common word used for law. The word for commandments, common word for commandments. The word here for in, as you can see, the word contained is italicized, meaning it's assumed that that's part of it. Contained in ordinances. This word for ordinances is the word dogma. It's a word that means something, a man-made decree, something that man has made. So he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments in man-made ordinances, which was all the little traditions the Jews had made up to prevent the Gentiles from worshiping in the house of God. Because as you know, the Lord done said in the Old Testament, I made my house for a house for all nations. Amen. So he made himself of the two, one new man, making peace. So when Paul says, I'll just read verse 16, that he might reconcile unto both God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto one Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And so we have been made one with Israel. We have been made one with the covenants of the promise. Because the covenants were made with Israel. The new covenant, if you read it, therefore in those days I will do a new work, thus says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with them. And there I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds. The covenants are only made with Israel. Unless you're a part of Israel, you are not a part of the covenant. That's just what the word says. I'm not making anything up. But now let's go on to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to start with verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son in our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Basically, like he says in verses 1 and 2, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. The heir is just like a slave because, see, the heir can't access the promises. The heir cannot access the promises because the father has established a time. And when you get to a certain age, you can establish this inheritance. Or when I die, you can inherit this inheritance. You can have it then. The heir is just like a slave until he reaches that time because the slave can't access the promises either. Hallelujah. And at one time, we were all out of citizenship of Israel. We were all separated from the covenants of God. At one time, we were all under the law, under the penalty of the law. At one time, we had no access to the promise of Jesus Christ. But then, Christ came, who is the promise. Remember, the law is not the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise spoken to Abraham when he said to Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. So let's, and the sign that we know that we are sons of God is the Spirit of God, as he says. He says in verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now I want to move on to a passage of Scripture that is, I believe, greatly misinterpreted among the churches of God today. I want to start in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 in discussion of this passage. And it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So whatever he's talking about a time when they served other gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And there are people who have interpreted this to mean, well, he's talking about the Sabbath, or he's talking about the feast days, and he's talking about the new moons. Actually, he's not. And let me explain to you why. I've actually written an article for the Sabbath Sentinel on explaining these verses. But I want you to understand, first of all, he says, as in verse 8, he points out, when you did not know God. I think it's pretty clear if you read the word that the Jews, the Judeans, the Israelites, they know who their God is. They just refuse to serve him in the proper manner. I think Paul even said, did God forsake his people which he foreknew? Because Paul also says that they don't even know God. They didn't know God, but God didn't know them either. It says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. The words he uses here in the Greek are common words for days, common words for months, common word for season, and a common word for year. The word for Sabbath in the New Testament is sabbaton. It's not found here. The word for holy days or the feast of the Lord is heorte. It's not found here. The word for new moons, noumenia, is not found here. Because he's not referring to something that God has spoken. He's referring to something they were doing when they were Gentiles. Because he says, remember, in verse 8, could you go back to verse 8 just for a second? Howbeit then, when you knew not gods, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. The feast days, the Sabbath, they're all about God. They're all about Jesus. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Paul himself even preached on these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he said to the Corinthians, keep the Passover, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, he talked about going to celebrate Pentecost. On Acts chapter 27, verse 9, he himself kept the Day of Atonement. Jesus kept the Passover and Unleavened Bread himself. Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was at the Last Great Day in John chapter 7. All these things are found in the Bible. And they're the reference to the Feast of Trumpets is also found in the Bible when they reference the last trump. I could go into that, but there's a whole separate teaching on understanding that. But Paul is not talking about, what is Paul talking about when he says this? It's not just important for us to understand what it's not talking about, we also must understand what he is talking about. You have to understand that the Romans were in control of this region at the time, and it had a lot of Greek influence as well. But I want to explain to you some of the things that the Romans had imposed upon this region, or some of the religious practices of the Romans. The Romans had special days that they would celebrate. They didn't follow necessarily a pattern. They would celebrate a day, hey, today is a good day to go plow my garden. But they did it in honor of a foreign god. Or they would say, today's a good day to mow the lawn, we might say, or whatever. But they did it for another god. Those are the days he's talking about. What about the months? Like I said, he uses a common word for month here. The Romans named their months. Their months were named after pagan gods. For instance, the name for January comes from the Roman goddess Janus, who had two faces. And that's why they changed the beginning of the new year to January. Because one face would be looking forward to the future, one face looking backwards to the past. And you can read any history book and confirm everything I'm saying to you today. For instance, March, named after the god Mars. What are the times? It's times here in the King James, but in some versions it says seasons. The word here for times are the things like the Saturnalia. The times are based off of events going on in nature that God is doing. That God has condemned through Paul, and he's condemned them in the Old Testament. If you'll recall, God said to the Israelites, he said, when you go into the land you're going to possess, do not worship them as they worship their gods. This word here for times, it refers to the feast. They did a feast in the winter and called it the Saturnalia. They did a feast in the spring and called it the vernal equinox festival. Today we know those as Christmas and Easter. That's where the origins of them came from. The word Easter comes from the word Ishtar. This is a word which refers to the pagan goddess Ishtar. And what they would do is they would worship Ishtar on the first Sunday after the new moon, after the vernal equinox. Something like that. I don't remember. The Saturnalia, or Christmas, originates from these Roman pagan festivals. In fact, if you read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, Christmas wasn't even kept until about the 3rd or 4th century by Christians. And it was done to try and get pagans to come to church because, it's just like today when they conform to the world and they want to get people in the house of God. What do they do? Well, I guess we're going to allow a little sin in here. We're going to preach prosperity because we want everybody to feel good about coming to church here. Brother back there was talking about that millionaire mentality. And I think that's some word right there. I think he might preach on that someday. But we like to attract people to God. We want to have big numbers. We're so concerned about with numbers, we forget about the work of God. And of course, the years is just the accumulation of all these things. And so he also says days and months and times and years to show them just how far they've come in their sins. He's telling them, not just days, you're also doing months, and you're doing times, and you're doing years. He's showing them, look, man, it started with just a day, but that day that you were observing has led to a month, and now that month you were observing has led to the times that you're observing, and now you're observing years. Think about what you're doing. Later on, he says in this chapter, in this book, he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now I want to, but anyways, that's what he's talking about when he says that. We have to be very clear in understanding. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says that one man esteems one day higher than another, but another man esteems all day alike. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the Sabbath, because God spoke the Sabbath. You have to read what Paul is saying. He's very fine cut in what he's saying. Paul, when he says one man esteems one day higher than another, is referring to Roman traditions, like these days here that we talked about. You know, you can read in Hebrews where he talks about entering into the Sabbath rest. In Colossians, Paul says, let no man judge you for the Sabbath day. That doesn't mean that the Sabbath is your own personal day. The Sabbath is a specific term referring to a specific allotment of time every week, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. But anyways, I'm going to move on. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12, let's go to 12 through 20. I plead with you, brothers, become like me before I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to always be so, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Paul's really pleading with them as he closes out. He's about to close out the fourth chapter there. He's pleading with them, and he says, these people are zealous. These Judaizers who wanted to circumcise them, they were zealous. But they were zealous so they could say, we got more numbers. Hey, we got 10 Gentiles converted today. How about you guys? How about you pagans? That's the same thing we do in the church. We're all about numbers. We don't care about people. We just want to get them to say the sinner's prayer so we can just let them go and say, oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Today we got 150 saved in the house of God. And then next week, maybe 10 of them show up. Yeah, that's the problem. The problem is we don't understand what repentance is. We want them to pray. I heard Perry Stone preaching a sermon, and this was a good word. He said, when the drought came in Georgia and they were afraid they were going to have to move 5 million people in the Atlanta, Georgia region because of lack of rain, all the leaders got together and prayed. But he said that the problem is we're doing a lot of praying, but not a lot of repenting. We want to ask God to bless us, as we read this morning in Sabbath school, but we're not willing to give up anything to do that. Let me explain to you what this word repentance means. Oh, I'm gonna plow here for just a second if y'all don't mind. The word repentance means I was walking one way, but then I turned around and decided to go back the other way. That means I once lived the way that I want to in the ways in the past of my own flesh, but now that I have just accepted Christ, I am turning away from what I once did and going back. Where? To God. This word repentance in the Hebrew is the word teshuvah. I don't remember what it is in the Greek, but it means to return. It means to return or to turn back. And if you repent from the sinful nature, what are you repenting of? That's another problem in the church that we have today. We're not teaching them what to repent of. We want them to repent. We want them to repent of what we tell them they need to repent of. Well, you need to repent of your drinking and your smoke. Yeah, they need to repent of that. That's good. How about for breaking the Sabbath? How about for eating pork? How about for not showing up to the holy days? How about for coveting all your friends' stuff? Well, let's just go down through the list. How about hating your brother in your heart? How about dishonoring your father and your mother? How about committing adultery in your heart? How about stealing? How about lying to other people? And I want to tell you, we have such a problem in the house of God because people aren't honest with themselves. And I know that people a lot of times get hung up on the pork issue. They say, well, Jesus declared all things unclean. I did a whole series on this called Be Holy. You can order it. I did 2 sermons on this. We went through all the verses, what they mean in the Greek, what Jesus is really saying. If Jesus ate pork, he's really not your Messiah. When Jesus said all things are, he talks about unclean, he uses the word koinos or koino, and it's not a word that means unclean meat. It's a word that means dirty. You think about something that's not clean, it's something that's dirty. So that's why even Paul uses the word koinos. Because in 2 Corinthians 6:17, I believe it is, Paul actually tells the Corinthians to get back to following the dietary laws. He says, touch no unclean thing. And if you can't touch it, why do you think you can put it in your mouth? I don't understand that. But anyways, I could preach on that all day. But anytime you see the word holiness in the New Testament, if it's holy, sanctification, sanctify, holiness, whatever, any of those words, it's a reference to a specific passages from the Bible, which are Leviticus 18 on sexual immorality, sexual morality and immorality. Leviticus 19, which is all about, Leviticus 19 is how to treat your neighbor. And Leviticus 11, which are the dietary commandments. The dietary commandments are very important because God calls them an abomination. He says an abomination to put that in your mouth. Do you want to know what else is called an abomination in the Bible? Homosexuality is called an abomination. Bestiality is called an abomination. Worshipping other gods is called an abomination. Making an idol out of something like stone or wood is an abomination. Why did God call these things abominations? Because God did not make them for that purpose. God did not make pork to be eaten. Pigs can't have good use in society. They have good use in the world, but they are not made to be eaten. That beast was not made to have sex with. That idol that you're worshiping, wood was not made to be made out of an idol. Wood was made for fire and things like that. Those other gods that you've been bowing down to were not made for that. They were made for scorn because they're really not gods. Praise God. But in the New Testament, your temple is, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have to understand that in the temple in the Old Testament, they did not sacrifice any pigs or anything like that, any unclean animals, on their altar of their heart, on the altar of their body, because that would defile them, that would make them unclean. And of course, if you read Leviticus 16:16, one of the reasons that Christ had to come and die was because of our uncleanness, because we refused to follow what God told. And there's actually Paul actually refers to these unclean, some of the Levitical laws later in Galatians 5. We may or may not get to that today. But I want to go on to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 27. Now this is the infamous, I say infamous because again, it's misused a lot by the church. Hagar and Sarah, the example of Hagar and Sarah. I want to start out with verse 21. Let me read this for you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Okay, what Paul is about to say here, what Paul is about to say is one, found in the law, and two, it contradicts what these people have been saying. So see, all these Judaizers who are wanting to circumcise them, they're making up arguments that are contrary to the law of God. Interesting. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. Now, this right here is crucial to understanding the whole book of Galatians because this characterizes every bit of it. And I want to explain what he's saying. If you remember what God spoke to Abraham, and he said, you'll be the father of many nations. You'll have a son. I mean, you know, Abraham's old. He's tripping at this point. He's like, what? You know, Sarah even laughed, and that's why they called the child Isaac, which means laughter. If you'll remember, it was a long time between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise in Isaac. So, you know, Abraham's out there, and he's just kind of thinking to himself. He's like, well, you know, I'm waiting on this promise, God, but Sarah ain't had no child yet. Sarah's getting a little antsy. She said, well, I thought I was going to have a child. I wanted a baby. They got impatient. So what did they do? They tried to force the promise before its time intended. And that's what Paul is saying here. Hagar was the result of works. Does everybody get that? Hagar was the result of works. Isaac was because of the promise. You know, obviously some works were involved to have a child, but it wasn't because of the promise, you know what I'm saying? Anyways, let's move on. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Now, why would he say this? Why would Paul, who is obviously a lawkeeper, if you look at Acts, the book of Acts, why would he say that this one covenant that is Hagar represents Mount Sinai? Well, I want you to understand that Mount Sinai, or the giving of the law, was never supposed to be the fulfillment of the promise. We've already gone over that. You see, the salvation of the Israelites from Egypt occurred when? At the Passover in Egypt. They didn't receive their rules and regulations for how to live until Mount Sinai. These Judaizers were leaving out the Passover. They wanted Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the confirmation of the covenant that they were promised back in the Passover. In the same way, when we are saved, we don't get saved by our works. We don't start with works and get saved. We don't start with Mount Sinai and get saved. We start with the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ being put on the doorposts of our heart and mind. And then we learn that we are shown how to live by the Word of God. That is why he did it that way. So the Israelites were saved in Egypt and then got rules for living on Mount Sinai where God conferred the covenant. In the same way, the promise spoken to Abraham was given before Mount Sinai. And we're saved before we start living right. We got to get saved first. I mean, it's not that, you know, I just start. That's like, you know, I'm saying, got dirty pants and dirty shirt. But then you want to get your shirt clean and say, all right, I'm clean. I'm ready to go. What? No, you got to get all the way clean. You got to have Jesus go all the way through. We talked about that this morning. Let's just keep reading. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to this present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Jerusalem was in slavery because the Romans, you know, Jerusalem is constantly in captivity. So he's referring Hagar to the slave because Rome was had held Jerusalem captive, and Jerusalem was also in bondage to all these rabbinic teachings, and they were not free to live the law of God. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. You know, the Judaizers here, they were trying to force upon the Galatians a lifestyle without them knowing the promise. The Judaizers said, we want you to know the lifestyle. But they didn't talk about the promise. They didn't talk about deliverance. They didn't talk about salvation. And might I suggest to you, might I suggest to you today that there are a lot of Christians who are living by the flesh, who have not received the promise, who have not even been saved, but they sit in the house of God week after week. It goes on every week, Sunday, Saturday, doesn't matter what kind of church it is. There are people every week in churches all across America who sit down in the pews who are actually not saved. One, because they don't know what to repent of. We told them they got to repent of a few things. Well, you know, how far do you take this transgression of the law to? Well, I just transgressed a little bit. Well, James says if you transgress one point, you transgressed it all. You got to repent of all of it and receive all of Jesus because Jesus did all of these things. And keep in mind that circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. It is not the sign of the new covenant. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the blood of Jesus that we take in. let's go on to verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. You see, in this time, if you'll read Acts, you'll see that Paul and the other apostles, they were greatly persecuted by the Jews. They were just like Ishmael, who was the son born by works, persecuted Isaac, born of the Spirit. Let's keep going. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brethren, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, it appears here that Paul is saying, well, man, we just need to get rid of the law. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. No, that's not what he's talking about. Paul is making the point that those who rely on Mount Sinai or works of the law, because you have to remember, Hagar is a representation of those who rely on their works, because that's what she was. She's a symbolism of those who are trying to get works, just like Abraham. Abraham used Hagar to force a promise. These people are using Mount Sinai to force a promise. They were not relying on the salvation and then following through with the covenant at Mount Sinai. Paul is making the point that those who rely on Mount Sinai or works of the law will be cast out as Hagar and her son was cast out of the presence of Abraham. Because the slave woman and her child were cast out, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman because we have the promise. So they have to rely on the promise so they can share in the inheritance. You know, Hagar's purpose was never to birth the seed of the promise. Just like Paul has already said, was the law the fulfillment of the promise? No, it was never the fulfillment of the promise. He says it over and over again. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. This again is just a reiteration of that. Hagar was not the fulfillment of the promise. Sarah was the means by which the fulfillment of the promise was reached, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise spoken to Abraham. And the interesting thing we want to keep in mind here is that, you know, Paul continually refers to Abraham, man of faith. Why was he called the man of faith? The word here for faith is the word pistis or pistis, depending on how you look at it or how you read it. It's a word that means I believe, but my actions are now going to follow a pattern of beliefs. Because I believe. You see, I was always brought up in the church that faith is this mental acknowledgement. Oh, I got faith in Jesus. I just know that Jesus is on the throne. But then I'd go out and do my own sin, do my own thing. And you know what I'm saying? Lust in my heart. Still had lust in my heart. Still objectifying females. Still doing all kinds of problems in my heart, in my life. But you know, when you learn that faith is how you live. And I'm going to explain this to you. In a Judean perspective, the word doctrine means what you do. See, in our Western Gentile perspective, doctrine is somebody sitting down in a pew, you know, John Wesley or some one of the great men of old. I call them great men because, you know, God used them. A lot of this, us following the commandments of God is because there's been a lot of things revealed in the past 50 years. But anyways, I think about John Wesley sitting down back in the day, sitting down there, thinking about all these great ideas that, well, some of them were pretty good, but that thinking about all these things and coming up with a doctrine. That's how we think of doctrine, but doctrine is how you live. In the Bible, if you do some research on this yourself, rabbis in the Bible times had to do whatever the rabbi did. If you were a training rabbi, you had to do whatever your teacher did. You had to do everything. And you could not learn under him until you began to follow him. Oh, I don't preach. I'm not going to get off on that. But Abraham's called the man of faith because God spoke a promise to him and then he did what? He acted. God said, I want you to get up from the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and I want you to go over to the promised land, the land of your inheritance that I'm going to give you. It's a land he'd never been to before in his life. He didn't know where it was, but he believed what God had told him, so he acted. And when Abraham had this side affair with Hagar, he was acting outside of faith because that promise was made through Sarah. If he wanted to fulfill that promise through faith, then it has to be done through Sarah, not through Hagar. Anyways, it's like we cannot rely just on Mount Sinai. We have to the Passover Lamb, and then Mount Sinai, because Christ did all these things. Everything that's being preached here today, everything you hear preached here today, Jesus did it. You're not going to find anywhere in the Word of God that contradicts it, because He won't. God doesn't contradict Himself. And like we said in the beginning, the Bible is foundational. The Bible, it has a foundation in the first five books, and then it just builds up after that. It's just a continuum. It's one testament. Just as, you know, Paul said that Christ is not divided against Himself, right? Paul said that in the Word, right? He said, Christ is not divided against Himself. But Christ is also called the Word made flesh. That means the Word made flesh, the Word is not divided against Himself. That means when Paul starts talking about unclean stuff in Romans 14, you have to look at what he's saying, because the Word doesn't contradict itself. It's one whole. It's seamless, just like Christ is. It is one. But let's go on to, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 real quick. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. And we just don't understand what this word freedom means. Freedom, we tend to think freedom means I can do whatever I want, glory to God. No, freedom means discipline. Let me explain it to you this way. Does doing whatever you want make you free? When your mom and dad have these rules in the house, and you do whatever you want, do you stay free? No, they're going to send you a timeout. Some kind of discipline's going to happen. Freedom is not doing what you want. If you go drive however fast you want to, let's say you drive 100 miles an hour down the bypass, are you going to get pulled over? Yes, it's going to happen. Freedom's not doing whatever you want to do. Freedom is living in a disciplined lifestyle. That way you're not carried away by too much or too little. You're going, as Paul says, moderation in all things. Let's go on to the next verse. Or the next half of this verse. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? The yoke of slavery is the sinful nature, not the law. Is the law bad? No. Paul calls the law good. He calls it holy. He calls it righteous. It's the sinful nature that's the problem. Let's keep reading. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obligated to follow the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Understand, the issue here is not with circumcision itself. The issue is with their intent. Like I said, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Why? Well, because Timothy's going to get stoned probably if he doesn't get circumcised. They were just that radical. The Jews would not listen. They would not let him teach. They wouldn't listen to him unless he had circumcised. And so, that was why Paul did it. If you read the context of Galatians all the way up to this point, because remember, anytime you reference Galatians 5, 4, 5, 6, you have to take into account everything that's already been said up to that point. And Paul's already said that the law is not contrary to the promises of God. So when he talks about circumcision here, the circumcision was the issue of the law that they thought they had to follow to be saved. They thought if they didn't do that work, they could not be justified before God. So his response to that problem, that issue that they brought up, he says, fine. You think that way? Well, by glory to God, we'll just say this. You who let yourselves be circumcised, you are alienated from Christ. Because you're obligated to obey the whole law now. It's just like what Paul said earlier. When Paul said that, all you who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You're under a curse. Those who rely on their works for salvation, they're obligated to do all of them. So, oh, really? You think you can be justified because of your circumcision? Well, fine. You got to do the whole law now. But see, the problem is, as Paul points out later, is you can't keep the whole law. That's why you need Christ as your, and I want to, hold on one second. There's a verse that I wanted to skip to for just a second. Let me see here. Well, Paul talks about crucifying the flesh. How many of you know that? Paul talks about crucifying the sinful nature, crucifying the flesh. He didn't say crucify the law. The law is not the problem. Your inability to keep it is the problem. That's what needs to be fixed. See, and I want to, this is something else. You know, this whole outward thing that we find in the Bible, in Galatians, it's, the whole thing is, it's this juxtaposition in between people who rely on outward things and those who are relying on inward, the power of a changed life from the inside out. That's what this whole book is about. We have to understand that a lot of times we think our problems are external. A lot of times we think, well, the problem's out there, the problem's with them, or the problem's with that. We're going to look at ourselves. You know, as the proverb says, the ways of a man are righteous in his own eyes. But God tests the heart, because what's on the inside. And that's really, the whole story of the Bible is about that. Check your heart. Circumcise your heart is not a New Testament thing. That's found in Deuteronomy. We tend to think that freedom in Christ means the freedom to do whatever we want. When in your life is doing, like I said, when is doing whatever you want worked? And John, 1 John 5:18, it says that those who are born of God do not continue to sin. Paul said it several times, sin is bondage. Obedience is freedom. 1 John 3:4 says transgression of the law is sin. We have to understand that the law is a part of our freedom. Why is that? Our sinful nature is what makes us bound to the law. Bound to, that makes us, we have to die to ourselves. We have to die in Christ and be resurrected because of our sinful nature. Think about the laws of our land. Think about your right to bear arms. Think about these things. Are those things bondages? No. They're part of, it's like a Bill of Rights. It shows you what you can do and what you can't do. You're free to do everything outside of that. Law's the same way. What you can and cannot do, there are certain things. And even when God gives it, He says, look, these are easy, guys. He even says that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll see. If you read that when you get home, I think it's in Deuteronomy 6 when He gives them. He says, Deuteronomy 6 and 7, He says, look, these are easy, guys. The problem is, the sinful nature is the main problem. And let's go on to verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever it may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Again, Paul, again, this issue of circumcision, there were Jews who believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved. That was a part of it. And actually, you know, in Judaism before Christ came, they were requiring circumcision to be a part of the synagogue. So in Acts chapter, I'm gonna refer to something else in the Bible right here before I move on, and we're gonna quickly wind this up. in Acts chapter 15 and 21, the Council of Jerusalem meets, and they say that, well, there are four things that we want Gentile converts. Make sure you do these four things, Gentiles. It's abstaining from meats offered to idols. Do not fornicate. Do not eat meat with blood in it, and do not drink blood. These four things. Now a lot of people have said, well, I don't have to do anything else, just those four things. No, you got to keep reading. In Acts 15:21, they clarify what they mean by that. Because they say that the law of Moses is read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. You have to understand some history behind it all. There are certain actions that prevented Gentiles from allowing to be, from, if you did certain actions, they wouldn't let you in the synagogue to even hear the word of God. And these were the four things that they would not allow. If a Gentile did these four things, you were not allowed to come in the synagogue to even learn. So they say to the Gentiles to make a transition of their conversion easy, they say, look, just abstain from these four things and they'll let you in the synagogue. These are the four things you've got to stop doing. Because you notice he didn't mention lying or stealing or any of that or murder. Didn't mention coveting. Does that mean you can do those things too? No. There's a specific reason why they just list these four things. He says, look, stop doing those four things and you'll learn about how you can live on the Sabbath day because Moses is read there, y'all. That's what he says in verse 15, in Acts 15:21. Let's go. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And summed up doesn't mean... summed up, you have to understand, summed up means it's kind of like saying, this is basically what the law is about. The law has a whole bunch of stuff to it, but this is essentially what it's saying. So if you want to understand what the law says when it means love your neighbor as yourself, you got to go back and look. But anyways, and the word he uses for love, you know, he says that the only thing that counts as faith itself is faith expressing itself through love. The word here for love is agapeo. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. and it means unconditional love. It means no condition. Think about how many times we put a condition on God. God, I will if. Well, only God, I'll be glad to do that, God, if. It can't be any ifs. The spirit of prostitution is the spirit of condition. The spirit of prostitution says, I will if. That's tough. God calls us to unconditional. That means regardless of what you think, what you say, what you want, you got to do it. Regardless of what you think about it. Regardless of your circumstance. Well, Lord, I can't do that because, oh, you threw in the condition. Let's keep going. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Hold on. The sinful nature desires what... I'm going to go back right here to verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If you live by the Spirit, you won't be breaking the law. Now, does that mean if you break the law, you don't have the Spirit of God? No, it's not what that means. Because there are a lot of people who don't understand. They've never been taught. However, the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. What did the sinful nature do? The sinful nature broke the law. What will the Spirit do? The Spirit will guide you in keeping the law. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not what you want to do. Oh, I'll read that again. Well, I always get mixed up when he does that. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And again, it's the word under the law. And when you read that, you have to continually to read the context. Under the law is a reference to being under the penalty of the law. Because that word there under is the word hupo, and it means basically like to be in submission to. You're under it. It's like being beneath something. Because right after he says under the law, he begins to list the acts of the sinful nature. These are the acts you do when you're under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity. This word impurity is the word akatharsis. And it's a word that refers to uncleanness according to Levitical law. Paul uses this in all his letters. And just, I think, all except maybe one or two. The word, I think it's uncleanness in the, in the King James, it's uncleanness. It's the word akatharsis. And it refers to Leviticus 15. There's specific chapters in Leviticus that this uncleanness refers to. There's other words for uncleanness, for instance, in the dietary laws. And debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Idolatry is relying on an idol, like luck. Luck is a form of idol, you know, idolatry. I'm going to rub my rabbit's foot. I know what's going to happen. That's relying on, idolatry. I mean, we don't tend to think of those things as idolatry because we want to think of ourselves as being good, right? I mean, you know. Let's keep on. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition is doing whatever you want to do. Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. The Spirit of God leads you in those things that there is no law against. It's not just about keeping the law. Oh, that's it. No. It's about going above and beyond that. The law is like a foundation. That's just like, I mean, that's like the floor. You know what I'm saying? You know, talk about the foundation. The Bible talks about foundations all the time. That's like the law is the beginning. You got to do something after that. You know, even in doing the law, you got to have a right heart. You got to have love in your heart for God and for man. If you don't have that, then you'll never keep it. You'll never be able to. Because what is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength? Love your neighbor as yourself? If you don't have that love as a foundation, it will never manifest in your life. But I want to look at these nine fruits of the Spirit for just a moment. It says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I want you to think of these kind of like a progression in the life of a Christian. First is love. If you don't have love, you cannot love God. You cannot love man. It's the foundation. It's the beginning. Unconditional love. Then there's joy. A joy is a degree of willingness to do whatever God asks you to do. Those who have great joy, they're willing to do whatever. Sometimes it manifests as laughter. Sometimes it manifests as peace. It manifests in different ways, but joy is just the degree of willingness. Your degree of willingness to do, and there's different levels of joy. I could go into that, but I'm not. There's peace. Peace is just kind of being at rest with what God has said. You trusting in God. It's that having that rest and that peace in you. Patience, So see, patience is about, it's kind of like peace extended. It's kind of like God has spoken these things, and I know they're going to come to pass. Okay? How about long suffering, I think, is one of the translations of it. Long suffering or peace or patience. How long are you willing to have that peace? You see, these are kind of a stepladder. You see, it's kind of like it's not necessarily ascending or a hierarchy, but you can see how love has got to be your foundation. But then after you have that love, there's a joy you have for God because you just get saved. I'm joyous for God, but then you get to, well, are you going to have peace in your serving God? Do you have peace to know that when you serve God, you're doing it for Him? But do you have patience to know that that's going to reap fruit in the future? Oh, let's just keep going. Because then we have, in my version, it says kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the next one. The next one is kindness. Kindness is kind of like giving. It's kind of like charity. It's charity. It's like giving. And when you're waiting on God to fulfill things, He has other tests for you. He's still going to test your heart. Are you still going to be willing to give even though you're waiting for this promise? This promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. You know it is. God spoke it. But are you still going to give? Are you still going to do things like that? Okay, and then the next one is goodness. And it's more about goodness, meaning purity of your heart. Are you going to be giving for the right reasons? Are you just giving just because God said to, and that's it? If you follow commandments of God just because God said to, just because God said to. Now, you have to measure in your heart your motivation for doing everything. God said to do it. Okay, that's part of it, but you have to have that love with that. Faithfulness is your devotion. It says faith in some translations, but it can also mean your devotion. How devoted are you? You know, you started out with this love, you got this willingness, all right? Well, then you enter this peace. You have this at rest knowing that God's going to do it. But you also have to carry that on for a time period. But then you have to continue to give, and you give for the right reasons. And you stay devoted to the work of God. You stay devoted to this giving. And you stay devoted to this pure heart. And you stay devoted to patience. And you stay devoted to peace. And you stay devoted to having a willingness in your heart to serve God. And you stay devoted to love. Then you have gentleness. And gentleness is also translated as mercy, I believe, or meekness. It means basically not holding things against people when you don't have to. You know, let's say that I let somebody borrow a pencil. Now, if I'm exercising this gentleness, I'm not going to go to them and demand it every day. I want my pencil back right now. No. You know, because if you got those other fruits of the Spirit, this is going to manifest. If you got patience, you're giving, you're doing it for the right reasons. You're devoted to the giving, to everything else before it. Then you're going to have gentleness. Hey, whenever you get a chance, you know, because you trust God. And then the last one, self-control. And you have to keep in mind that as you get towards the end of these, it's kind of like assuming you've already got the other ones. It's kind of like each one, it builds upon itself and helps you maintain the previous ones. Then you get to temperance in the King James, but self-control. And it's not a self-control that comes from you. Because a lot of times we think that, well, you know, I got control over my flesh, you know, because I keep commandments. Yeah, whatever. Self-control is something by God. It's like a supernatural ability to control your actions, but it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. And so self-control is how you maintain. It's like the, I wouldn't say it's like the height, I would say it's at the summit of it because it helps you maintain all the other ones. And there's a lot of ways you can look at this, man. It's multidimensional. You know, you can look at it as questions. You have to ask yourself, well, you know, do I have love? Do I have joy? Do I have peace? Guess I can't really make it to long suffering unless I have peace. But anyways, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And I want you to understand that the fruits of the Spirit, this is what we're supposed to offer the world. The fruits of the Spirit, you know, when you give someone fruit, fruit has within it seeds. The fruit protects the seed. This fruit of the Spirit is what protects the Christian community. It is one of the protections from the enemy. But within that fruit is the seed of Christ. So this is the fruit not only to help protect the seed of Christ in the Christian community, protect His name and His holiness, but also this is what we are to offer to the world. You see, when the world looks upon the Christian community, they're supposed to see all these nine fruits of the Spirit. Because these are things that contain the seed of Christ within them. You won't find them in the world. They're not there. They're only found in a Christian community where the Spirit of God abides.
And then the last chapter, I'm going to read quickly. Paul, here in this last chapter, is just kind of wrapping up everything that he's doing. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself. Without comparing himself to somebody else, for each should carry his own load. And basically, Paul here, he characterizes one of the main issues in the Christian church, I think. How do I, as a believer, how do I exist as a Christian with my own individual relationship with God, but also as a member of a larger community that is trying to serve God? And he does this masterfully, and I think, and I'm gonna point out some things real quick. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. So he's saying here, you can't forsake the assembly, as it says in Hebrews. You can't forsake the assembling of yourselves. You have to help each other fulfill their burdens, because that's part of fulfilling the law of Christ, which is loving your neighbor as yourself, as he's already said. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. So now, he went from saying, look, you have to bear one another's burdens. You have to stay together, because in staying together, you can help one another get through this. Then he goes to the individual. He says, okay, yep, there is a community that exists, and you need to be a part of that, but you also have to test your own actions. You have to watch out for yourself. You have to watch out for what you're doing. Because then you can pride, and this doesn't mean pride as in you puffed up. This means you can say, well, you know, hey, you know, I've been working hard to do, trying to work for God too, you know. It's not necessarily about taking pride as far as saying, look what I've done. It's more about saying, you know, I'm trying to serve God. You know what I'm saying? People question your belief and your faith a lot of times, and they come at you, and you have to know, you don't have to point out to them, I'm serving God, leave me alone. You just have to know in and of yourself. Because look, it says, in my version, it says, let me see, where is it? Look, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. He's saying here, that doesn't mean when you're doing your own thing and you're doing things for God, you go to somebody else and say, look what I did. No, that means you can rejoice in saying, man, God's living through me, God's doing good. It's supposed to be a self-encouragement. So there's a community involved, but then you got to work on yourself too. It takes both. And now let's go on to, and then he says it again, without comparing himself to somebody else, for each shall carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Another way to read this is, and teachings in the word should communicate or share teachings that are always beneficial. So whenever you teach something out of the word, it should always be beneficial. I was reading this in the Greek, and if we had more time, I would just have him click on the King James Plus, but we're not. But basically, I don't know where they got the translation from. I have no clue. You could say that, and that's a true statement, I think. But really what it's trying to say is that anytime you teach in the Word, the teaching should always be beneficial. Your teaching should not downgrade other people. It should not be berating other people. They should be teaching the Word. God convicts me about my own unrighteousness sometimes. Sometimes when I preach, sometimes I'm preaching and I have... It's kind of like people have said things against me that's hurt me in the past, and when I preach, I'm preaching against those people. I'm not preaching the word. Gosh, that's unrighteous motivation. This is what he's really saying. This is the heart of what he's saying here. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. You only reap the harvest if you don't give up. If you give up, you don't get the harvest. Because as Hebrews 11:6 says, we who have faith believe that God rewards those who serve him. And so we only harvest if we keep going. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Verse 11, see with what large letters I use that I write to you with my own hand. Paul never wrote his letters. Paul always dictated them. For him to say this is important. Because he's trying to stress to them, everything I'm writing to you is extremely important. Look, I'm writing you with large hand, with large letters. I'm writing to you. He's like blind. Paul was part like blind. Look, he says, you see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. It's important that he say that to them because they know he has bad vision. He wrote it with his own hand. It's like, whoa, man, we really need to pay attention to this. Anyways, verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Again, he goes back to this outward thing. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Ooh, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. The word here he uses for obey, well, let me see, where are you at? But God forbid that should glory save them. Okay, where am I? Okay, there. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, they may glory in your flesh. This word here for keep, it's not used all the time. Earlier in this chapter, earlier in this book, we saw the phrase works of the law. That meant your works, right? Well, this word keep the law is a different word. It means to guard the law. It's found throughout the Bible, guarding the law. Guarding the Word of God is found throughout the Bible. Because as we read earlier, the law was our guard to prevent us from going out and getting other gods. That's why this commandment is given in Numbers. I don't do this, there's no punishment for not doing this, but I do it because it's something that I put on the tzitzit, the prayer shawl, to show God, hey, look, I'm setting aside common time for holy time. I'm putting this on to read the Word, to pray. And it's a reminder to me, and it's given to show you that. As it's given, it says, look, when God gives us, He says, this is to be a sign to know that you are my people. And so, it's not, this don't save me by any stretch of the imagination. I could teach some really awesome things about how the Spirit of God is in these. I put my prayer shawl on people and they've been healed and stuff like that. I could tell all those stories because God is all about this. He wouldn't put His anointing and His Spirit on it if it wasn't. But basically, this was to help guard, the commandments are to help guard us from going after other gods. And what he's saying here is, those who are circumcised don't guard the law. Why? Because they make up their own rules. But they desire to have you circumcised so they can glory in your flesh. Oh, hallelujah, we got 100 saved in the house of God today. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's beautiful. Because, you know, We can't glory in our flesh. We can't glory in anything we've done, because anything that we do that's good, it's not us. It's Him, right? If you hear anything good come out of my mouth, you know it's not from me. It's from Him. You hang under the construction sign on me. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or new creation. What did the old creation do? The old creation broke the law. The old creation broke the Sabbath. The old creation ate pork. The old creation didn't keep the feast days. The old creation did not do anything that God said I wanted to do. The old creation lived selfishly to do whatever I wanted to do, not what the Word says. But the new creation, as Paul says, behold, all things are passed away. All things become new now. Verse 16, as many walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. This word here, upon the Israel of God. Now that seems kind of weird. Is he just talking to Israel? No, he's talking to everyone. Everyone who's a believer is a part of Israel. The word Israel, it's interesting, it's a Hebrew word. It means He will rule as God. And we are God's rulers on this earth. We are His people to be a blessing to the whole world on this earth. And also, I could go deep into understanding how believers today, Christians, we're grafted into Israel. How are we saved? Because of Jesus' blood. Well, Jesus was in the tribe of Judah. You know what I'm saying? If you read what Paul says in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he talks about us being grafted into the olive tree. And the only way we can get into the kingdom of God is being a part of Israel. Because covenants are only made with Israel. The new covenant's made with Israel. And you can read it in Jeremiah, you can read it in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. Covenants are only made with Israel. In fact, every time you see the word church in the New Testament, it's the word ecclesia in the Greek. If you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, every time God refers to Israel as congregation, every time He refers to them as the assembly, it's the word ecclesia. He's referring to the church as Israel every time he uses the word church. As we read in Ephesians where He says, you who were at one time excluded from citizenship of Israel now have been brought into citizenship with Israel. And again, He's saying it here, Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, he says, you know, his testimony, of being, when he says bear the marks, this man was beaten, left out for dead. He had everything happen to him. But he harvested because he didn't give up. He didn't give up. When it seemed like the whole world was against him, he was cold, naked, beaten, had no money, had nothing. But let no man trouble me, because he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And, you know, just to kind of sum up Galatians, the teaching that the Judaizers were bringing to Galatians, it was not of God. It was not founded upon the Old Testament scriptures, as we already read. It was leading them astray, and the people who were trying to put this false teaching on them, they weren't even doing the law themselves. But that is what the meaning of the second half of Galatians essentially means. I mean, I could go on, you know, I haven't preached in a while. But, praise God. I just want to thank God for his anointing. I want to thank God for everything that he has done. And you know, it's not about what I say or what any man says. It's about his spirit. It's about him confirming the word to you. It's about studying to show yourself approved. And I've come a long way. I came from a point where I used to believe totally different than what I believe now. But the more I study the word of God, the more what I believe now becomes confirmed. God's still, I'm not saying that I won't change my beliefs, because my views do change. They change constantly on certain issues, because, you know, I'm human. I don't always understand things. But I trust that God will show me. God will show me the meaning of things when he wants me, when I commit myself to them, that he'll show me, because he promises to show the secrets, his secrets to his servants. I know, the Lord actually gave me a word. I wanted to give this. This was a few days